Come to Luke chapter 2, verse 41 to verse 52. We come to this message, the mediator we need. A mediator is needed between two estranged parties. Two parties that are at enmity need a mediator to bring them together. That is under most situation. But the mediator must be of the right kind. He must not be partisan. He must be fair-minded. He must be able to understand the situation, the problem faced by the two parties. Otherwise, he shouldn't be a mediator. He will make things worse. That is why a lot of people meddle too much in the affairs of other people. They want to play the peacemaker when it is none of their business. And especially in husband-wife quarrels, don't you ever meddle. Unless there is life that is at stake, unless the husband is about to slash the wife with a machete, a parang, or what, then you don't intervene. Let them, husband and wife, sort things out. Unless, of course, they invite you, please, we are in difficulty. Can you listen to us both and show to us how we should proceed? Otherwise, don't meddle. And in church matters as well, don't meddle. Don't be too smart and try to be the peacemaker. When two churches are at loggerheads, don't be wise and don't. So you see now that it's such a sensitive thing to be a mediator. It has to be the right person who can understand both parties and can represent both parties fairly. And we need such a mediator because we are estranged from God. We have offended God. Our offense is against God first before it is against man. That we have learned time and again. When the prodigal sons awoke to his foolishness, he returned to his father. And what did he say to the father? Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. So the first thing he mentions is against heaven. You know that David in Psalm number 51 verse 4 tells God, against you and you alone have I sinned. And when actually he had sinned against Bathsheba and he has sinned against the husband, but David was so stricken with regard to his wrong because he knew this wrong only from God's law. He knew that he has offended God first before he offended man. So that we must understand. We have offended God. We are guilty in his sight. We do not deserve to be accepted by him. But God in his mercy has sent to us a mediator. And Jesus Christ is that mediator. So the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is therefore of far greater significance than has been realized or understood by many people. We have seen how the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ through Mary was announced and then it came to pass. We have learned of his birth and now we are given a passage of scripture that shows his growing years. In the Roman Catholic Bible, there are some books, some 14 books between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the past, people added those books for general reading. But with time, the Roman Catholic Church pronounced that those were also part of scriptures. And all other churches throughout the world protested. How can you simply pronounce man-written works as God's word? So up to today, we don't hold to the Apocrypha. You might think the Roman Catholic Bible is thicker, therefore it's more complete. But don't think like that. More does not mean better. Let me give you an illustration. Here is a cup of pure water. You are thirsty. You are invited to drink. And when you drink this pure water, you find it is sweet, naturally sweet. You enjoy drinking it. You need it. You drink it. But now here comes somebody and take a drop of poison and put it in. See? And he tells you, it's only one drop. It's just something extra. More is better, isn't it? So why don't you drink this water? Now we know that more is not better. So don't ever think that just because the Roman Catholic Bible is thicker, it is better. It is not better. It is poison. Poison mixed with what is true. So we believe only in the 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Together we have 66 books, no more. All through the centuries, the church have held to this view, and we hold to this view. The Apocrypha has stories about Jesus when he was a youth and he performed miracles and this miracle and that miracle. We don't want to listen to those stories. Eh? The inspired Word of God has only this passage showing to us the early life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the point we are making. That this passage is so precious. It shows to us the days of youth of the Lord. It is the only passage in the Bible that shows us this. This passage shows to us that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. How is this truth brought across to us in this passage? Firstly, we are shown that he is truly human, but without sin. This is made clear to us in verse 41 to verse 48. And before we look, starting from verse 41, you must consider the verse just before that. In verse 40, we learn, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." So this is like a general description. This is a summary of his youthful years. Now we are given a more detailed description of his youthful years. And these details are contained in just this short passage. So with that summary, we now come to the detail, an example of what was happening to him. He was developing as a true human being, but without sin. Remember, the Son of God has come to take upon himself perfect human nature, and when he took upon himself perfect human nature, he never ceased to be God. And that point we are going to emphasize as well, but for the moment, let us take note that Jesus Christ was truly man, although without sin. And his humanity is further emphasized by the account given here of his growing years. What happened is that his parents have been going down to Jerusalem. They live up in the north of the country, in Nazareth. Once a year, they would come down on pilgrimage together with the other Jewish families to Jerusalem to celebrate the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was celebrated for just one day, but then it was followed by a whole week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So in total, you can say that it was a full week of 8 days, 7 days plus one. So Pentecost plus another 7 days. So a whole week of celebration. Then they would return and the crowd would be, in a sense, happy, tired out, and relieved that they had been able to celebrate the Pentecost and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they would be scattering to different parts of the country. Those who came down from the north would naturally return. So what happened was that on that occasion, as they returned in the crowd, the parents assumed that the Lord Jesus was in the midst of the crowd. There was this extended family. There were the uncles and aunties, cousins, nephews, nieces, everywhere. So they packed and they went, and they thought that everyone would be looking out for one another. So the parents just assumed that everything was well, and they went a day's journey. And then they began to wonder, what is missing? Who is missing? And then they began to look around for that boy, Jesus. So they asked the relatives. Nobody seemed to know where he was. And then panic began to set upon the hearts of these parents. And they doubled back to Jerusalem. So it took one day journey up, they took one day journey down. And they spent another day looking everywhere, calling everywhere. And finally, they went to the temple area. They saw this group of lawyers of the law, the teachers of the laws, seated down. And here was this boy facing them. And he was asking them questions, listening to their teaching. And the way he answered them and asked them questions revealed a certain depth of understanding of Scripture that amazed even the teachers of the law. But back to the circumstances. The parents came looking for him. And after 3 days, in other words, at the end of the third day, they found him there doing just that. And remember why that the Lord Jesus Christ was in Jerusalem in his growing years. This was his first trip. He was 12 years old. What happened is that according to Jewish custom, a boy would be regarded as coming of age at age 13. He would be treated as an adult. He would be told, from now on, you're an adult, okay? And of course, he's still developing. So just before he turned 13, the boy would be allowed to go to the Feast of Pentecost for the first time. So understand that this was the first trip that the boy Jesus was making to the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And when the parents found him, the mother was naturally annoyed. And you see her words in verse 48. She says, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Which mother would not be anxious? Which mother will not be annoyed? See, while feeling relief that you have found your son. And those of us parents who have lost our sons in the crowd, you see, you can imagine the panic. And I'm sure it is the experience of many parents. So we don't want that to happen. The first time it happens, I can tell you what it feels like. See, panic set in and then you try to control yourself. You know that panic doesn't help. So you try to stay cool and think back, where did you last see your son? And then you begin to think, how best should I look for him? And then you are hoping that he's safe. And in your thoughts are many things, negative, and you try to counter those negative things with positive thoughts. Could somebody have taken him away? What if his clothes have been changed and his hair has been cut so that he appeared to be somebody else, as we have heard of cases like this happening before? And should you inform the security guard so that the whole place can be shut down quickly and we search for him? And man, we shouldn't overdo this. Let's trust in the Lord. Let us look out for him. So all these conflicting thoughts come. You feel so angry at yourself. Why didn't I take care of him? Why did I get carried away talking to my friends and forgetting that my son was with me? Then you feel guilty. What if really something bad has happened to him? Now, how am I going to live for the rest of my life? How am I going to answer to my wife, my family members? All these thoughts will come combined together. I tell you, it is a very unpleasant experience to lose your son. And then over the intercom, you hear the announcement, a boy of this description has been found. Please come to the customer service. You'll find him here. So we rush there and see, son, the relief. And yet you think to yourself, you say, I will not allow this to happen again. But strangely, many of us allow that to happen again. Oh, dear. Yes, we are like that. So you can imagine these parents at that time, they were really relieved, but at the same time, you can imagine how upset they were. So they protested with the boy. But a few things need to be noted. First, you must understand, it was not the fault of the boy Jesus, but it was simply because of the assumption of the parents. The scripture tells us so. Verse 44 says, "But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey." Okay? So it was their parents who made the mistake of assuming that the boy was in the midst of the crowd with the family members. And remember, this was the first time that this boy was in Jerusalem. And not only was this the first time, and it was no ordinary crowd. The crowd was so huge, you must understand. The whole nation had family members coming down. See? And then remember that this boy was only 12 years old. What do you expect of a 12-year-old boy going to the city for a distance for the first time in such a huge crowd? You put all these facts together, you really cannot blame the boy Jesus. It wasn't because he was naughty, he tried to run away or what. No! So we have to say that the parents were actually at fault, not the boy. And then secondly, you note that this boy did the right thing. He went to a safe place. He went to a public place. And he was in the presence of trusted adults. And that is what our children should do. If any of our children were to go missing, we would want them to be in a safe place, in a public place, in the presence of responsible adults. So we have, while the boys were growing, we teach them that if they were to be in such a situation, they were to go to the security guards or to some such place like that. Okay? And when the boy was rebuked, you note that his reply was not rude. It simply was just genuine amazement. In verse 49, he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" So you must not look upon this as insolence on the part of the boy, because the Lord Jesus Christ is incapable of sinning. That's one thing you must remember. So not only was him being missed not his fault, but the fact that he was found in a safe place, and then when he responded, you must understand that his response was not a rude response. It was a response of genuine amazement. And then the third thing you must note is that he was seated in the midst of these teachers of the law, respectfully listening to their teaching and then asking them intelligent questions. And the way he's grasping the teaching and the questions that he asked displayed a mind that had understanding of the truth far beyond his years. He was full of wisdom and understanding, and the teachers were all astonished at him. And when the Lord Jesus Christ responded to the mother, saying, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" There was a certain earnestness and amazement, yes, then that the parents should be seeking him like that. Then the earnestness in his voice, you can imagine saying to the parents, that don't you know that I must be about my father's business? All this caused the parents to wonder. And we read that Mary kept this in her heart. And this is not the first time that she kept this in her heart. If you turn back to verse 19 of the same chapter, you will remember that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So Mary knew that she was blessed by God to be the instrument to bear the coming of the Savior, the promised Savior that the Jewish people have been waiting for centuries, at last was going to come to pass. And she, of all people, she was chosen to be the one through whom the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come. And of course, we know that he did not inherit the sinful nature of Mary, because the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Mary conceived this child. And this child was protected from the sin of Mary. Mary was only used as the instrument to bring about the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all in all, you come to see that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly human, but without sin. And we do need a truly human mediator to speak on our behalf. Because who are the two parties who are estranged, who are at enmity? It is sinful man, fallen man, and his God. And we need someone who can understand us, who can speak on our behalf. And speak on our behalf perfectly, not carrying with him the sin that we are plagued with. And the Lord Jesus Christ is just that person. But the Lord Jesus Christ has also to speak perfectly on behalf of God. And this is the second point we must consider, that he is truly the Son of God. And look again at verse 49. He said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And here was Mary saying, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Joseph was, legally speaking, the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not the biological father of the Lord. We know from the previous account that Mary was a virgin. She was betrothed to Joseph. And according to Jewish custom, the betrothed couple could not live together as husband and wife, although legally they were husband and wife. But they never ever came to live together until the wedding day. And that custom has been made use of the Bible to portray the relationship of Christians with their Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to redeem for himself a people by his death on the cross. He redeemed his people by paying the heavy price of his life. His life was laid down in order that we may have life. His blood was shed, so we are bought by the precious blood of the Son of God. So now we belong to him. And as His people are called in by the gospel more and more, the Church of Jesus Christ is becoming more and more complete. And the Church of Jesus Christ is called the Bride of Christ. He is the Bride, see? But where is the groom? The groom is currently in heaven. We are waiting for Him to return to take the bride to be with Him. Then there will be the celebration, the wedding celebration, the supper, marriage supper of the Lamb will take place. So we are in the waiting period. But legally, we are already the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ looks upon the church as His. That is why those who touch the church is regarded as touching Him personally. When Saul attacked the church, the Lord appeared before him and asked him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He did not say, "Why are you persecuting the church?" He said, "Persecuting me." The church is precious in the sight of the Lord. We legally belong to Him. No others can take God's people away from Him. So as the church becomes more and more complete, God's chosen people are saved. The time will come when the Lord will return to take us together with Him to heaven. Then there will be celebration. That is the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the Jewish custom is so clear in its application to us as God's people, the church, in our relationship with the Lord. But when we come to this passage, we must understand that this was literally what happened. Joseph was legally the husband of Mary, but they never lived together. They lived separately. But the moment Mary was found to be with child, not because she has known any man, but simply because God had performed a miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit, and she conceived. The angel of God appeared to Joseph and said, "Do not be afraid. Instead, you must take her in as your wife." So Joseph, in obedience to God's word through the angel, took Mary in to prevent her from being scorned by the society, being rejected by society. And Joseph, we are told by scripture, never knew Mary until the birth of the son. See? And so when Mary protested with the boy Jesus, "Do you not know that your father and I have been looking for you?" To the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, He submitted to Joseph as His earthly father. But to Him at the moment, He was busy in His heavenly Father's work. So here He was having dealings with the lawyers of the law. And here He was in the temple. Here He was talking about spiritual things. And when Mary made that comment that, "Do you not know that your father and I have been looking for you?" The Lord Jesus Christ is thinking, "I'm at my Father's business. I have my true Father, God the Father in heaven." So He's here doing the work of God. And this consciousness that He is the Son of God, and this consciousness that He is here on earth for a mission with a specific purpose of coming to redeem for Himself His people, this is so clear here. His consciousness that He is the Son of God. The consciousness that He is here to carry out the Father's will, namely to redeem for Himself His people. So this we must not miss. And in the earlier passage, in an earlier passage, we have considered already how when the angel announced the coming of the Christ, the anointed one, the one chosen by God to be the Messiah, to be the Savior, we have seen that the divine nature of Christ have been emphasized. So here again, when we consider these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" We must see here the consciousness that He is divine, that He has come down from heaven to earth for a specific purpose. But did they all understand what He was saying? We are told there that they did not understand the statement which He spoke to them, at least not at that time. Firstly, we ask the question, who are the they? We have to say Mary and Joseph could not fully understand what He was saying. Then, of course, the teachers of the law there, they were blank. They did not know what was happening, what was being said. It is like they are They are eavesdropping on a conversation in which they have no beginning, no understanding of the beginning, and no understanding of the outcome. They were just hearing this snippet of conversation. What is that to them? But we have to say that when the Lord Jesus Christ has died and risen from the dead, then things become clearer to them. We know that the disciples began to understand many things that he had said to them before that. But it is only after his death and resurrection that everything became clear to them. Eh? And in these words, we must be driven to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ came as that promised Savior. In the earlier passage, we have already seen that he's the Christ. He's the Christ, the promised one, the one specially chosen by God to be the Savior of his people. And no wonder, as the Lord taught in public in later years, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It has to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's from above. He has come below in order to reveal to us the Father. And if we were to go to the Father at all, if we were to know him and to come to him, it must be through the Lord Jesus Christ. There simply is no other way. There was a time when Jacob had a dream in the Old Testament. He ran away from the family and he had a dream. He had a dream of this ladder from connecting earth to heaven. And the angels were coming up and down that ladder. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm that ladder. See, Jesus Christ is the passageway between heaven and earth. You really cannot have contact with heaven except through Jesus Christ. You may know the Father only through Jesus Christ. You may come to the Father only through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ truly is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. No one, absolutely no one, come to the Father except through him. Just to convince ourselves, let me read to you the words of the Lord in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. See, in later days, he was going to say this. John chapter 5, verse 21. The Lord Jesus Christ said this in John chapter 5, verse 21. He says, therefore, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. I hope you are convinced by this time of the person of Christ, that he is truly man without sin and he is truly God. He has come to reveal God to us. Now that we have a person who is God and man in one person, we come to this last point. He is the only mediator that we need. And in verse 49, he said, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? We must come to see these words as speaking of things deeper than could easily be understood at that time. If Mary and Joseph could not understand at that time, do you expect us to understand if the Scripture has not revealed it to us? But the Scripture has not been silent. As we have seen already in the passage just read in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ intends us to understand that he is the mediator who has come down from heaven to earth to save his people. You cannot be saved in any other way. You must come to know Jesus Christ. That is why we are concerned if you just say God, 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 but you never mention Jesus Christ. You never refer to Jesus Christ as your Lord. Jesus Christ is not yet truly your master. You have not understood that he died on the cross for his people. And if you are not trusting in his work on the cross to save you, then we have to conclude that you have not truly come to know the true God. You must really know the Jesus proclaimed in the Bible, and he is God and man in one person. and he has laid down his life for his people. You can claim to believe in a certain Jesus, but that Jesus may not be the Jesus of the Bible. That is why it is important for you to understand basic truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. You claim to be a believer, don't you? You claim to be a Christian all these years. See, do you not realize that when we are converted, we begin to have a sense of things. We know that certain things has to be like that. And all this comes about from the teaching of Scripture. For example, if a person does not accept the Bible as the Word of God, then straight away our senses go up. Our warning system begin to operate. This man called himself a Christian, but he questioned the Bible. See? And straight away we know something is not right here. And similarly, when you call yourself a Christian, but somehow your thinking, your behavior, your speech, somehow these little things put together has already caused our sensations to be tingling. We are already on our guard. You may call that spiritual discernment. We are not claiming the miraculous discernment that the apostles had, such as when Peter exposed the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Although you don't be surprised, there are times when we can tell things deeper than you realize. But the point of the matter is this. All who are born again has a sense of spiritual things. That is why there is this truth, the story of a real event. Someone was passing through the airport and he just passed by, he decided to turn back. Say, hello. The Jesus in me said hello to you, to the Jesus in you. The person said, hello, you see, and they began to talk because somehow he sensed that this person was a believer. See? And don't say that that is superstition. Don't say that that is mysticism. It really happens. We have a sense of knowing who is a true believer. There are times when we are not too sure, and then we wait, and we want to talk, and then we find out more. And generally, that is a safe thing. But don't exclude the fact that we have that sense of knowing who is a true believer, who is not. And what I'm trying to drive at is that, do you not know that all this while you claim yourself to be a believer, but many of us here have problems accepting you as a believer? Only we don't want to tell you, see? But based on the Bible's teaching, we already sense that you have never been a true believer. See? And now understand this. In order to be a true believer, in order to have spiritual life in you, you must know Jesus Christ, who is God and man in one person. You must come to trust in Him whose death on the cross alone saves us from our sin. If there is no understanding of the cross of Calvary, if there's no appreciation of the death of Christ, of the shed blood of Christ, we really question whether you are a true believer. You may have been brought up in a Christian background. See? You may have been baptized when you were a baby, and whatever else you claim has happened to you. All we can say is you have the privilege of Christian upbringing. You have the privilege of having a Christian culture. But you have not understood the gospel, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you have not actually repented. You have not trusted in Christ. Your current life is not lived in Christ. Christ is not living in you. That's why we have to conclude that you are not a true believer all this while. But just as when you ask me, am I a Christian? I wouldn't be able to say 100% for sure. And generally, I wouldn't say yes or no. I would say the scripture says this, that a true believer believes in Christ alone as Savior. He believes in Christ who died on the cross. He behaves like this. We will refer you to the scripture. See? And so what we want to say to you is this. Make sure from the teaching of the scripture that you are a true believer. Make sure that you are a true Christian, not just merely a Christian in name. Don't trust in the judgment of anyone, but trust in what the scripture teaches. Let your assurance of your acceptance before God be based on the scripture's teaching. Are you a true believer? Jesus Christ truly is the mediator between God and man. And let us clarify this point, as that Jesus Christ is the mediator, by considering three matters. Firstly, there is such a thing as the active obedience of Christ. Secondly, there is such a thing as the passive obedience of Christ. And thirdly, there is such a thing as the high priesthood of Christ. Briefly, the active obedience of Christ is Christ obeying the law of God when he was on this earth. He obeyed God's law perfectly, while none of us have been able to obey God's law perfectly. We have broken God's law from the way we are taught. We sin in our thoughts. We sin in our words. We sin in our deeds. So we have failed God in every point. But the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law of God perfectly. Nobody could point a finger at him and say, "You have broken God's law at this point," or "You have sinned against God at this point." No one. He lived out the law of God perfectly. He's the only one on this earth who has ever kept the law of God perfectly. The reason is because he's perfect man without sin. And he kept the law of God perfectly on behalf of his people. So that is what is meant by his active obedience to God on behalf of his people. We are saved by his active obedience. And we are also saved by his passive obedience. He came to lay down his life on the cross as the Father desired. So when Christ died on the cross, he was dying as the perfect sacrifice on behalf of his people. Again, a word of explanation. Often people use the word sacrifice to mean something that you give up. You suffer for some noble cause or for some good. Well, that idea is there, but it goes beyond that. You must come to understand that the idea was contained in the Old Testament, based in the Old Testament. Animals were brought to God to be offered up. A lamb that was perfect without spot was brought to God, and then it was slaughtered, the blood was shed, the lamb died, and then it was burned before God. So the worshipper is declaring to God, "God, I admit I'm a sinner. I've sinned against the Almighty God. I deserve eternal damnation in hell. So now this lamb is dying in my place." So it is being offered up as the sacrifice to God. See? In order that I might be spared death. And because of the shed blood of the lamb, God accepts that person's offering, treating him as righteous. So in that way, the man can approach God in worship. Otherwise, he cannot draw near to God because God is a holy God. In the Old Testament, this lamb or whatever other animals was used pointed to the coming of the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. So the word sacrifice is not just merely some subjective feelings. No, it is actually based in the Old Testament system of worship. So Christ laid down his life as that perfect sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Without the death of Christ, you have to bear the consequences of your sins yourself. And you will perish in hell for all eternity. But because of Christ's death on the cross, not only has our guilt been taken away, but Christ's righteousness is regarded as ours. And in that way, God forgives us and accepts us as his children. So we have the active obedience of Christ, the passive obedience of Christ, and finally, let us understand, where is Jesus Christ now? He remains God and man. His humanity did not get dropped off somehow after his resurrection. No. He remains God and man, and he has gone to heaven. And he is now interceding for his people, speaking on behalf of his people. We are still imperfect while on this earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is like putting in a word for us to say, "This is ours. You see, I have died for him." And therefore, our life on this earth is, as it were, accepted by God because of Christ's intercession. Christ intercedes for us as our high priest. So these concepts are involved in the salvation of sinners with Jesus Christ as our mediator. That is why you need Jesus Christ. You cannot have any others to mediate for you. It has to be Jesus Christ. It's beginning to dawn upon you. Things are beginning to become clear. You have heard bits and pieces everywhere before. Now things are fitting together. You know there is simply no other mediator. Jesus Christ alone is the mediator between God and man. Only those who realize their inability to save themselves will sense their need for Jesus Christ. You still think that you can save yourself? You still think that you can do some good to make God accept you? Then you will never sense your need for Christ. It is only those who know that whatever good they do, it will never be good enough to make up for our sins against God. Whatever good we do will never be able to change our sinful nature. We are really undone. We have no hope, no hope, no hope in ourselves. The only hope is in Christ. That's why you must come to Jesus Christ. Those who have exhausted all means, trying this way and that way, come to realize either we die in desperation, in despair, or we find peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Really, really, these are the only two choices. After you have tried, go to the ends of the earth and learn from the highest guru and whatever other religions, and try whatever method you try, you will find that sooner or later you come to the point where you are exhausted and you are in despair. And you either perish in your despair or you come humbly to Jesus Christ and find peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Because there simply is no other way. Christ alone is the only way. He's the only mediator between God and man. See the final verse. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature in favor with God and man. If we want to talk about parenting, this is a model here of how the child developed. But this is not our subject here today. What we want to talk about is more about Jesus Christ. You see, he's truly man, and yet he is the Son of God, and he's developing to the point where he began to preach publicly and finally to lay down his life on the cross. Remember his consciousness that he was the Son of God and that he had a mission to accomplish on this earth. He was growing to be that perfect sacrifice who would finally lay his life on the cross of Calvary for his people. See? So see him developing all-roundedly. In intelligence, mentally, he was developing in wisdom. Physically, he was growing well with no disease plaguing him. See? He was neither too short nor too tall. He was neither fat nor thin. He was just what God wanted him to be. How he looked like, we do not know. The scripture does not want us to have any picture of him because he's truly God and he's truly man, but perfect man. So don't ever misrepresent him with pictures. See? So he developed intellectually and physically, and he developed socially in his interaction with men, and he developed spiritually in his relationship with God. He grew in favor with God and man. This is Jesus Christ, the perfect mediator between God and man. We must draw to a close. Jesus Christ is truly human without sin. He is truly the Son of God who reveals God and the way of salvation to us. Jesus Christ is truly the mediator between God and man. There is simply no other. Friends, do we need to repeat this and repeat and repeat until we really are convinced? I believe if God does not work a mighty work in you tonight, however much we talk, however long we remain here, will come to nothing. What is holding you up from coming to the Lord? It is not that the Lord's arm is too short to save. It's simply because of our disobedience, our rebellion. If there is anybody to be blamed for not being saved, it is yourself. It is yourself. Really, friends, you must accept this point, that if you are not saved tonight, it is your fault. Therefore, turn tonight to God to seek mercy from Him, trusting in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior. Come to Jesus Christ. Come. Let tonight be the night when you come to Jesus Christ. Trust in Him as your Savior.